Romans 12:10, scripture for today. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. My growing up years were spent in small churches where people addressed one another as brother and sister. This custom was so deeply fixed that the pastor, even in public, called his wife sister. And if I were going by that form, I would call my wife, instead of Jewel, Sister Wood. Even the closest friends might call one another brother or sister rather than calling one another by their first name, especially if they were in ministry, pulpit ministry. When a friend of mine was questioning his parents about a close couple that they had known for years, for over three decades, he asked his mother, "What was that your friend's first name?" And she had called her so many years sister that she, even after 30 years of close friendship, did not know her first name. Children were never allowed to call their parents by, or call adults by first name. It was always brother or sister with the last name. This custom of calling one another brother and sister was so deeply ingrained that I had to reprogram myself when I went to school during the week. And indeed, Mr. and Mrs. seem so very cold in the church setting. In fact, I never remember calling another believer by the title Mr. or Mrs. until my first year in college. And then when I went to Evangel College in Springfield, Missouri, one of the things they told us to do was to call the profs Mr. or Mrs. or Miss, and if they had their doctor, to call them doctor. And I thought that was one mark of spiritual coldness in the school. Now, getting the transfer straight from the church to the secular world was sometimes a problem. I remember, to my deep mortification and unspeakable embarrassment, one day forgetting that I was not in church, but instead in school, and in talking to my sixth grade school teacher, instead of calling her Mrs., I called her sister. And it's probably where I began to dislike the term. Not anymore, though. Maybe it would have been better if we'd have just, instead of calling one another sister and brother and then using the last name, have simply used the first name, and that would have made it perhaps more personal. Today's text tells us how to love one another as brothers or as brothers and sisters. The New International Version puts verse 10 this way: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This commandment, or admonition, in verse 10 of Romans 12, is the second step in Paul's counsel on the general theme, which he began verse 9 with, let love be genuine. And having arrived at that as a definition of love, let love be genuine or unfeigned, unpracticed, unhypocritical, he is going to give in the succeeding verses a series of behavioral objectives whereby we know specifically how it is that love is genuine. The step one was simply love what is good or hold fast what is good and hate what is evil. And the second step is brother love. As we look at this today, we'll share together on the themes: we are to know that we are brothers, we are to feel toward one another as brothers, and we are to act toward one another as brothers. We are brothers. Paul uses the term here on brotherly love, which in the English is Philadelphia, which is simply the combination of the two Greek words he uses here, adelphos for the word brother and phileo from the word for love or friendship or the like. So, Philadelphia. We are to have brotherly love. We are brothers. Now you could say, Pastor, aren't you making a rather obvious point? We know this is theologically true, once we're brought into the family of God, we're brothers. But sometimes what is obvious may not be all that so apparent in the everyday way we relate. That's why I'm going to spend some time this morning beating an obvious point to death. Women in the congregation might say, well, if it says that we're to love one another with brotherly affection, where does that leave us? And I just want to assure you at the outset that the word brother, as employed here, is what would be called a generic term, like the term man sometimes embraces femaleness as well as maleness, so the term brother embraces sisterhood as well as brotherhood. A clear example of this is in Acts chapter 1, where the 120 are gathered together after the ascension of the Lord, waiting the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And Luke tells us in verse 14 that these people, all with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's his physical brothers. But notice, Mary and the women were in the group. Now what happens? Verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brethren. Among who? Just the males? No, among the brethren, the brothers and the sisters. Brethren, the scripture is to be fulfilled. And again, he uses that term. So it's an embracing term. Sometimes when you ask a person who is not really familiar with the message of scripture, content of the New Testament, or the real key to Jesus' whole mission in life, if you ask them, what is the key to what Jesus taught? What is the central thing that the New Testament is talking about? They might reply, well, Jesus primarily came to teach us about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. There's a certain measure of truth to that. Jesus did teach us that God is our Father. And he also taught us that we are to relate as human beings. Whether or not we are in the faith together, we're still to simply treat everyone with kindness and to even love our enemies. For the Father sends his rain upon the just and on the unjust, and so we are in like manner to let our relationships to others not be reserved or prejudicial. But in a very specific way, when we come to that concept, the brotherhood of man, the New Testament uses the word brother in just three specific ways. The word brother is used to describe the relationships within a natural family, like, for example, Jesus' brothers and sisters. It can be used also on occasion to describe the relationship of persons within the Jewish faith. For example, Stephen in his martyrdom address would address his accusers as brethren. And Paul would do the same thing later in the book of Acts. In beginning an address, he would say, brethren. Why did they do this? Because they shared a common identity, a common linkage, a common faith, a common affinity. But the most frequent use of the word brother or brethren in the New Testament is to describe the relationship that happens among the people who are related to God the Father through Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Of the some 250 approximate times the word brother or brothers or brethren is used in the New Testament, the vast majority of instances refer to the linkage among believers. First time Jesus established this identity is found in the Gospels, where in Mark 3, his natural mother and natural brothers come to rescue him. They think, as maybe the quaint expression goes, that he may be just a little bit touched. So they've come to sort of squire him away. The crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? I mean to say he didn't know, he knew who they were naturally, but he wants to establish now a whole new truth. Looking around on those who sat about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Having then established the kind of relationship within family which Jesus is bringing, he later talks to his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 8, when he's telling them not to be like other religions where the people that are in the forefront grab the big titles. He says, you all have one teacher, that's me, Jesus, and you are all brethren. In his famous story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where he talks about how when we were hungry, or when he was hungry, we fed him. When he was thirsty, we gave him drink. When he was naked, we clothed him. When he was in prison, we came to him. And when he was sick, we visited him. And he uses this to indicate the kind of relationship that we are to have toward people that are in need. He very exclusively identifies who those kinds of things are to be practiced toward by saying to them, when they surprisingly find out that it's him all the while that they've been doing these things toward, he says to them, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of one of these my brethren. Here he's not so much talking about the Christian's relationship to the world at large, although when we see someone hungry we should feed them and the like. But he knows that as the faith develops, there is going to be great pressure and persecution against the faith, and there are going to be disciples who are picked off and isolated and herded and hunted. And he's saying, don't let that believer stand alone. Come to them. When they're hungry, feed them. You've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. When he rises again from the dead, he tells the women who are panic-stricken as they leave the tomb, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren." Again, not his physical brothers, but his disciples. "Tell my brethren to go to Galilee." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." Once the linkage of brethren is made, it goes on and is repeated through the epistles and through Acts. Now you say, okay, Pastor, you haven't said anything new so far. We accept the definition that if we've been born into the kingdom of God, we have been born into a kingdom where there are our brothers. We're a family together. Now, what's the application you're making? I'd like to make three very simple applications of this theme that we are brothers to one another. First of all, if we're brothers, one obvious conclusion is true. You nor I am an only child. When we're born into the kingdom of God, we're not the only ones that have been born into that kingdom. Now, I found coming into family as the last child in the family and being the youngest is indeed an interesting position. I didn't like it when I was in it, but now that family's gone, it's kind of enjoyable because they've got more years on them than me and I've got more years to go. And it doesn't seem like I've missed anything at all. But as the youngest child born into a family of what turned out to be three children, I had no choice as to who I wanted as brother and sister. I got what was there. I remember my sister, she's 8 years older than I, and my brother's 5 years older than I. And of course, when I was due to come into the world, my sister ardently wanted a baby sister to be born and was deeply disappointed that a man-child had come into the world. She was so grief-stricken by this that the doctor, in seeking to cheer her up, said to her, "Now we have a little baby down the hall that is a girl, and we'll be happy to trade if you will just switch the beds." And she then realized that, even though she hadn't even seen me yet, striking what an affinity that is already created in family. She decided, no, she'd rather have me. That's how I got into the family. But I learned I'm not an only child. And when we come into the family of God, we immediately find that other people have been there before us. In fact, this is one of the things I think that is so interesting when you study church history or when you sing a hymn from the past, like sing a hymn of Martin Luther. I'm not only singing some distant figure's words or studying about somebody that lived back then. These are really my brothers and sisters whose words I'm singing, whose story is being retold for me, and someday we're going to have a reunion when I get to really know them. They've been in the family before me. I don't get to pick and choose my family. The family is there when I arrive. And it's up for me to begin to adjust and relate to the family that is there. This is one reason why I have such a dislike for the something called the homogeneous church growth principle, which basically says birds of a feather flock together and look out and relate to the people that think like you, act like you, look like you, and the like. I realize there is some sociological validity in that we tend to group together, but there's still something about that troubles me because the kingdom of God is not made up of just everybody that is alike. I never found that my natural brother and sister were like me, but I was in that family, and I'm not an only child. So in the kingdom of God, you find other people have been here before you, and many of them are different, but it's a great family. Second thing that comes out of the truth that we are brothers is that when we are really brothers, it means that we are more than an acquaintance or more than friends. The tie goes deeper than that. I was thinking in preparation for this message of the time that we brought Georgie home from the hospital when he had been born. The cheapest house we've ever lived in was also our biggest house. It was a great big old two-story, nine-room house in Springfield, Missouri on Lynn Street that we bought for $9,500. It was just mammoth, and it's one of these beautiful big porches on it with steps coming down it. And the day we brought Georgie home from the hospital, we brought Evangeline out the front door and brought her down the porch and down the steps, keeping the movie camera going, you know, recording that moment when she sees baby brother coming for the first time. That is a precious moment. You parents know what I'm talking about. I won't give any exhortation past that, but this little girl was presented with her brother, and from now on, for life, he would be to her George Paul, and she would be to him Evangeline. Now, if something had happened to little George Paul or little Evangeline at an early age, they would never have had the chance to grow deeper into one another and would have only known one another as a name, an acquaintance, someone that in the very distant past, in that murky, gray-black zone of childhood, you know you had a recollection of something happening, but it never, you know, it ceased. It didn't come into being. But because they've had a chance to be together and relate together over the years, they've come to know one another, and though they don't realize it, they are very close to one another. Now, here is the way it's like in the family of God. The first time we meet one another, often we can't even remember how it is that on a one-on-one we first matched into one another. But an exciting thing happens when we recognize it. A brother is meeting a brother for the first time, and a sister is meeting a sister for the first time, or brother-sister meeting each other. I want to do something here for a moment. Try an experiment. I would like for you to just kind of look around you for a moment and see if you're sitting near anyone within reaching distance whom you do not know. Okay, would you take a moment and introduce yourself to them? Just take a moment. Well, my ears tell me and my eyes tell me that there are quite a few of you just, you know, right next to one another, hadn't met one another before. And that's fabulous. Now, you've just had the Georgie Evangeline experience. You have met one another for the first time. Now, you know, it can go beyond that. One of the ways that it might go beyond that is to recognize that you have an extra pot of stew on at home and you're going to take now that acquaintance for lunch and begin already deepening it or inviting them out or establishing some other linkage down either today or down the road. You can do with that acquaintance what you will. A brother and sister go beyond that first interface meeting and start carrying it into relationship with one another. And it's possible within a body of believers, and always in this body of believers, are meeting people for the first time. It's one of the confusing things about this church is that just such a stream of people that we have a rich opportunity to meet one another for the first time. Now, the danger that can develop is that after we're together in the same body for a year's time is if we know everyone the same way we knew day one we came in. That's when something's goofed up with our relationship with the family or with the family itself. And the Lord wants us to take those first initial encounters and take them deeper, like a normal brother-sister relationship would. Now, it'd be easy for me here to start laying a guilt trip on people. I'm not going to do that. My mother never got me to love my brother Paul by saying, "Now, Georgie, you are going to love Paul." She had a very simple, wise, probably didn't even realize what she was doing. She just put us in the same room. And my brother and I love each other very much. You know, 1 John 3:14 tells us a very simple test on the assurance of salvation. Sometimes we maybe get a little bit too mystical about the assurance of salvation. 1 John 3:14 is so almost off the wall in terms of it's not coming from a direction we expect. But John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." How do we know that we've passed out of death into life? Because we feel good, because we feel forgiven? Well, that may be part of it, but not according to John's statement here. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, the way of knowing and having that assurance that you're in the family of God is that not only is your love going this way, but your love is going out, and you're receiving and giving love. You have love for the brethren. So, In this topic, we are brothers. We have tried to say we're not an only child. A brother is certainly more than an acquaintance or a friend. The third thing is that the relationship within family lasts as long as life. I will have a natural relationship with my brother and sister as long as they live. When one of them dies, you know, then the relationship is broken. The thing about the family of God is that it is a forever family. Now, natural relationships can, of course, be a part of that forever family. All of my family believes in Jesus. So we have a forever existence, even within family. But there is the only way to have a forever family is what Jesus told us in regard to, first of all, ourselves becoming children of God. A natural family may be divided and may not have an opportunity because of the failure to respond to Jesus Christ, have a failure, therefore, to be a forever family. But God puts us in forever relationships. Jesus says in Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." The thing he puts last is eternal life. But he says, while waiting for eternal life, to put the foreverness to the family, you have a whole lot of things that are happening right now for being in the kingdom of God. Unexpected blessings you may not have realized. 100-fold increase in relatives. Some of you might say, "Oh no, I heard one person say praise the Lord." I would like to just do another experiment here for a moment. I would like for all of the mothers that have grown children just to take a moment and stand. Okay? All the mothers that have grown children just to take a moment and stand. Oh, look at this. It is beautiful. All right, now, while you're standing, no, just remain standing, just a moment. All of us in this room have only had one natural mother. The Lord tells us, though, that when we come in His family, what do we have? An increase of mothers. These are not only the mothers of grown children, but God has put them in the body to also, in a way, represent a relationship with us. They've had experience in rearing children. And younger people especially need to be relating to these people as mothers. Sit down. Let me have the fathers who have adult children to stand. Children who are grown. The fathers, same way, you've only had one natural father. But look at this. Fathers in our congregation. And Jesus says, now, we've got about same number, maybe a little bit more mothers than fathers. So the Lord said you'd have an increase. Now, we have how many fathers? About 15, 20 fathers standing. So that's already a 20-fold increase over your natural father. You have fathers. Be seated a minute. The Lord also said you would have houses. How many houses do your parents have? Well, some of you may have more than one, but most of us have had parents who've had one house. How many homes in this congregation really belong to you because you're in Christian family? Why, every house in the congregation, you have houses. Our homes ought to be open enough that if somebody needs a house, they can land in ours. Isn't that a great thought? Now, I won't have everybody stand on this, but I could ask. I don't know how many brothers and sisters you had. Did anybody here have more than 10 brothers and sisters? Okay, 1, 2, 3. Nobody in the first service. It's interesting. 3 in this service. The rest of this congregation had less than 10 brothers and sisters. You came from a small family. Now, the Lord says when we come into His kingdom, what do we have? We have 100-fold. That's 100% increase. So if you've had 10 brothers and sisters, there ought to be at least 100 brothers and sisters. No, 1,000 brothers and sisters, right? 1,000 brothers and sisters that are yours in the kingdom of God. Look around for the increase. Now, we look, we realize when we look at family that we have all of this and eternal life too, that God has placed in our body, and this is true for any local church, a tremendous potentiality for rich, rewarding, interpersonal relationships. This is part of being in the kingdom of God. And the church is meant to be not a collection of friends or acquaintances, but the family of God. We want to tap into that potentiality. This is why we're going to take the time that we are going to take in Romans chapter 12. Now, we're brothers or sisters. But more than that, Paul is telling us here, we're to feel toward one another as brothers. He says in Romans 12, that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. That idea of brotherly affection carries with it the idea of feeling. I believe it's King James puts it this way, in brotherly love for one another, kindly affectioned. That word kindly is an interesting word. I was amazed to see how it got into our usage. It comes from the word kin. When you say you have kin, you've got relatives, don't you? And when you wanted to describe treating someone outside family like you treat someone in family, you say you kinned him. And people got tired of using that word kinned, and so they just shortened it to kind. They were kind, or they were kindly instead of kindedly. So we're to be kindredly affectioned one toward another. One old Scottish pastor used to say, remember, if you are not very kind, you are not very spiritual. There's a lot of merit in that. My brother and I, by the way, in growing up in family, could wrestle and fight. But someone else had better not pick a fight with me in my brother's presence. It's okay for us to get in a hassle, but don't let anybody else come from the outside. Sometimes I think the family of God is like this. I remember once in Springfield, Missouri, there are two strong groups in Springfield, Missouri, the Assemblies of God and the New Testament Baptists, Fundamental Baptists, Bible Baptists. And they just are both in the kingdom of God. They don't know it yet, but they're both there. And boy, they're, you know, doctrinally, especially on the Holy Spirit, they're just, you know, at one another. And but I remember once an agnostic, skeptic newspaper columnist in Springfield really took out after the New Testament Baptists. And I just sat down and wrote him a strong letter. You know, why did I do that? I realized, no, I wrote it because, hey, we can wrestle among ourselves, but don't you dare come in from outside the family and tell us what you're going to do. Now, I do not recommend fights among believers. But there is this kind of family sense. That's the point I'm trying to make. The Greeks had a word for the family sense, the natural love. It's a word that was storge, and it's a word which Paul uses here, philostorge. In fact, Paul has a very definite play on words. If you're translating Romans 12:10 literally, what it works out is something like this. Brother love toward one another, family love. In other words, in your love for one another as brothers, have natural family have the kind of love that is present in natural family relationships. To give you an idea of the force of this word storge, this idea of natural love, I traced down a reference in the intertestamental literature in 2 Maccabees chapter 6, verse 18 to 20, which is written during the period of time when the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes had invaded Jerusalem and offered a pig on the altar, about 166 B.C. And Eleazar, who was a godly man, this story is described of him in 2 Maccabees 6. Eleazar, one of the scribes in a high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble person, was being forced to open his mouth and to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as men ought to go, who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. That word, natural love, same word storge, it can be described as natural love for life, as so deep an emotion. You try to take my life from me, and you're going to, you know, unless you have a good cause, you're going to get a fight, and even at that point, you're going to get into trouble if you try to take life. I have an innate, instinctive love of life. And this word was also used to describe an innate, instinctive love within family. Paul would say of the Roman world in Romans chapter 1:31 that one of the curses of the Roman world and one of the curses of the modern world is that there were people without natural affection. For example, every night in the Roman arena, the Roman forum, there would be 30 to 40 abandoned children because it was practiced within Roman, many aspects of Roman society that when a baby was born, it was presented at its father's feet. If the father lifted up the child, he received it. If he didn't lift up the child and turned his back and went away, the child was abandoned. This is unnatural. This is without family love. I think abortion in the modern context is the best representative example we could get of this kind of thing in our society, without natural, kindred kind of love and affection. Now, it is this very word which describes love of life, which is so deep and innate, and love in family, which is so deep and innate, that Paul drives home to say this is the kind of love that believers are to have one toward another. Not a put-on love, not a sham love, not a hypocritical love, but a love that is deeply fixed and rooted in the consciousness. Family love. Affection love. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be like each other to have this love. My brother is as unlike me as the day is long or short. I wound up the more handsome of the two. But, no, not really. He's 5 years older than I, dark-headed, shorter, has just totally different interests in life than I. We have been unlike each other since the day we were born. Yet we have family love. And this kind of a love between us means that as we come to a consciousness of who we are, that we're brothers, that we would never do anything toward one another that would physically or emotionally harm one another, that we're for one another. Either of us ever got in trouble, the other would be there, even though now we're separated by the miles. And God wants us within Christian family to our body to experience, express brotherly love, this kind of natural love. Sometimes we have problems doing this. Part of it may arise out of our family setting from which we came. You may have come out of what you would identify as a very poor family structure where not a lot of love was expressed, and perhaps where you felt abandoned or rejected. That's one of the beautiful things about the family of God, is that it should replace and displace all the bad experiences that grow up in natural families. If you haven't had a good father in a human context, let me give you good news. You've got a good father now. God the Father is not the earthly father. The God and Father in the Scriptures is called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus had a good daddy, to put it in a vernacular. That is our Father. And we are now related to one another as brothers and sisters. So that we shove off away from those bad family background situations into a newness of life. Christ has made all things new. Now I realize that this just doesn't snap your fingers and it happen overnight. It happens through a process of deciding in the will, this is the way I'm going to relate to my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to experience Christian family, and then beginning to practice it. Sometimes, perhaps, especially in our modern setting where we've got an opportunity for self-advancement, we may tend to be just a little bit too selfish with ourselves, so that the relationships that God wants us to build among each other are not built because we're so pursuing our own interests. Now, I happen to be a kind of a person that believes that feelings often follow actions. When we talk about love for the brother, we're not talking about a fluttering in the heart that we mystically, all of a sudden, emotionally relate. In fact, that's how we do it in romantic love, isn't it? And our divorce rate's a proof that it's not working. I want to pick my girl's husband, and so she makes the right choice. I'm not so sure romantic love is the answer. It could be for me, but it may not be for everybody. But often, and this is a key insight to biblical love, that actions often precede the feelings, that when we begin behaving and relating as the Lord taught us, it cannot, if we're natural people, this kind of thing, natural people renewed by the grace of God, the feelings of compassion and empathy and rejoicing and weeping will be there. So Paul is telling us, you know, feel toward one another as brothers. It's a very simple admonition. Another thing he's saying is that we're to act toward one another as brothers. The Revised Version says, outdo one another in showing honor. I have some problems with that because it seems competitive. Well, let's see, we're going to honor somebody, so we got to see who's going to honor him the most. Am I going to honor him the most, or are you going to honor him the most? Well, I'm going to honor him the most because I want to be distinguished as honoring that person the most, so I can have the honor for having honored them the most. I don't necessarily like that translation. It's not necessarily all that faithful to the concept that Paul is getting at. The New International Version puts it this way, and I think better. Honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. And that squares with the Lord's teaching, doesn't it? When the disciples in the upper room are arguing about prestige and privilege and position, and they won't wash one another's feet, the Lord washes their feet. And then he tells them, "For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, he was in that room where the Lord had washed the feet, and he remembers it in this verse, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another." Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others as better than yourselves." And then he goes on to give that fantastic exposition of, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how and what his example was, how though he was in the form of God, he became in a form of a slave and became obedient unto death. Now, it's been estimated that over half, my own personal observation, as a youth growing up in the church, has been maybe 90% of the trouble that occurs in churches occurs over the issue of people's individual rights and their privileges and their prestige. Thank God it has not been a part of this body. Someone in the congregation has not been given his or her rightful place, or someone has been neglected, or someone has been unthanked, and I need to work on that personally. Someone has not been given a more prominent place than they thought they deserved, so feelings are hurt. And that's why this admonition comes in, honor others above yourselves, because it's one way to diffuse most all the friction that will ever occur in Christian family. 90% of it can be wiped out with this one verse, honor one another above yourselves. I got to thinking, you know, this is kind of a special week for me because This is the 7th anniversary of our making the decision to come here as pastor. Originally we came as pastor of Glad Tidings Assembly of God, then it became Newport Christian Center, and then it became Newport Mesa Christian Center. Stick around a little bit and it will change again. But you know, I was thinking of the Old Testament. There were 3 significant festivals in the Old Testament. Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, where every year the people remembered what happened. And this week has always been kind of that to me. I remember how God specifically gave us directions to come. But I think back now to that occasion, and I create a hypothetical situation. Suppose my natural brother, my brother Paul, had been in the ministry, and that while this church 7 years ago was considering its choice for a pastor, that he and I were the 2 people that were being considered for the pastor of this church, and that he had been chosen as pastor rather than me. Now, how would I feel? Well, I would suggest that that would make a great deal of difference as opposed to, quote, an outsider, end quote, being selected, someone that I didn't know. Would I feel badly that my brother had been selected as pastor of this church rather than I? I don't think I really would have. I would have said, well, at least one of the family got it. I feel good about that. Stayed in the family. No, I wouldn't feel bad. I would not say I lost. I would say instead, because of natural brother love, my brother won, or my brother was chosen. Now, when all of a sudden I put that into all the context of being in the family, where someone is chosen to do something and I thought I should have been chosen, or I thought I was more qualified, and you may have been in this kind of a situation. I'm sure you've been in situations like this. You know, instead of saying, boy, you know, did somebody get out of the will of God, or did the Lord make a mistake, or what happened? This verse tells us how we're to handle it. We're to say, my brother got the responsibility. My brother got the promotion. We're to feel that way toward each other. You know, when you read Acts chapter 1, it's an exciting story. The church is meeting, and Judas has fallen from his apostleship, and now they need to put somebody in his place. So they have a nominating committee, gather together all of the information, and they finally narrow it down to 2 people whose qualifications cancel each other out. And they did the perfectly biblical thing. When they couldn't make a decision on the basis of reason, they cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. And a guy by the name of Joseph Barsabbas Justus, his name occurs once in Scripture, was not the chosen person, but Matthias was. I used to read that and I used to think, oh, I wonder how poor Joseph Barsabbas Justus felt. I wasn't chosen. Lucky Matthias gets to be enrolled in one of the 12. He's one of the foundation stones of Revelation. In the church, and maybe he enjoyed the controversy that they developed over in church theology when some thought the Apostle Paul should be the 12th stone and not Matthias. No, do you think Joseph Barsabbas Justus fell that way? Not at all. My brother was selected. That's what Paul is saying here. In preferring one another above yourselves. So, we have looked at this theme of brother love, and we have said we're brothers. We're to feel toward one another as brothers. Family kind of feeling, and we are to act toward one another as brothers by honoring each other above ourselves. Now let me ask you a question as we bring this to summation. If life were a classroom and brother love were the one subject on the curriculum and you were the student, what grade would you be getting in the course? And is it the grade you really want? Now you may wince and say, oh, Pastor, I'm getting a D- or an F+. I think I have given an F+ on occasion in my years of teaching. You know, if that's your reaction, then boy, that's the stimulus of the Holy Spirit to say to you, hey, get going. You know, start linking up. Start establishing relationships. Don't wait for an official announcement from the pulpit or from the pastoral staff or from the pastor that the church is beginning some new program. You know, this is a do-it-yourself book. I realize that there's certain error in that. We do things together, but don't be afraid to express initiative in this matter. You may say, when you hear that question, if life were a classroom and brother love were the one subject in the curriculum and I were the student, what grade would I be getting? You may say, you know, I'm not 100%, but I think I'm an A-. And my task is not to make you talk you out of that grade. Praise the Lord that you're an A-. I think of a person that, when Dr. Orr was here a week ago, and asked at the end of an evening session for persons to really clean their conscience if there were things that were unconfessed. And a number of people just really really shared in prayer, things which they confessed. It was a beautiful and moving time. One person, though, later talking with me in the congregation, said to me, you know, I honestly searched my heart, and I really believe this person. Sincerely looked into their heart and said, you know, everything was clean. Everything was right. And, you know, I think that's beautiful. I think it's just as beautiful that we can, when we can respond openly to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been wrong. And when in honesty of heart we can look at our lives and say, Lord, that test, I'm doing all right. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to some cases comfort and to some cases afflict. And He will do both works in one congregation simultaneously. So Paul is saying, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now there's a song which kind of puts it all together, and we'll conclude with it. It's in the bulletin today. It talks about us being in the family of God. And I'd like for you to take your bulletin, and just as you open it, you will find this chorus, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And would you just sing it from your heart today as we conclude our time of worship?